Well, let us come this evening to 1 John chapter 5, and our text is in verses 4 and 5 in this first epistle of John chapter 5, at verse 4 and 5. For whatsoever or whosoever is born of God, begotten of God, overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And you notice immediately, of course, that these two verses, they belong together. Verse 5 is really a further explanation and confirmation of what is stated in verse 4. And verse 5 is in the form of a question. The fourth verse is a proposition. It is an indicative, and it is simply making a statement. And then, in case anyone or even ourselves should maybe query this very robust affirmation that we have in verse 4, the question is put: well, who is he that overcomes the world? He that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. What is this faith? What does it consist of? And it consists in believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, it's important always to remember the context in which any text of Scripture occurs, because the context determines the meaning of what is being said. Sometimes you can take a verse or two out of the Scripture and give to it a meaning which may be a biblical meaning, but it may not be, strictly speaking, the meaning intended in that particular context. What Professor Murray used to call the universe of discourse must always determine what precisely is being said. And that principle, of course, applies to this epistle. Because in the opening verses in chapter 2, for example, we have this tremendous statement which has caused a great deal of controversy among Christian people, where in verse 2 in chapter 2, we're told that Jesus Christ the righteous, he is our advocate with the Father, and he is the righteous one, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And that verse, as you probably know, has been taken up by many who would argue for the salvation of all the world. And it is, on the face of it, seemingly teaching that. But as Professor Murray would point out, and indeed he does point out in his classic book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, and if you have not got that book, I recommend you to have it. And if you have it, to read it. It is one of the great classics of modern Reformed thinking. And I know of a famous preacher and of international fame who carries that classic work by Murray with him. And in fact, he actually has it leather-bound because he travels with it and it is well used. And to hear him preaching, there is no question what stable, as it were, he is coming from. But as Professor Murray would argue very strongly, verse 2 must not be taken simply as it seems to stand. We have to understand what John is talking about in order to grasp the significance of why John would even say such a thing as he says in chapter 2 at verse 2. Now, the same kind of pattern and principle applies here in chapter 5 at verse number 4, where John is making this bold statement: whatsoever or whosoever is begotten of God overcomes the world. Now that on the face of it is a very strong and indeed a strange statement to make, and we have to understand what John means and why he says such a thing. Indeed, later on in this chapter, at verse number 18, we have this other strange verse. We know that whosoever is born of God does not sin. Now, that could be taken to mean that Christian believers are sinless, and tragically there are those who maintain that. But again, that verse does not mean what it seems to mean on the surface. And always there is the context to determine. And even if there are those obscure places where we are tempted to give a prima facie meaning to any particular statement, if it contradicts other statements, clear statements, then it must be a wrong interpretation that we're giving. Because one of the cardinal canons, if you like, of interpretation of Scripture is that obscure or difficult or somewhat controversial passages must always be interpreted in the light of clearer passages. Our Confession of Faith says that, and the catechisms of the Church have always maintained that. So anyone, and the sects, of course, always are amongst the most guilty of taking obscure texts which seem to be very clear in isolation, but nonetheless they're contradicting other passages which are much more less controversial. Now, I'm emphasizing that for a reason. And the reason is, why is John writing this epistle in the first place? What does John write in terms in which he's writing? What is he trying to achieve by this letter? And I'm raising that question because every book that's ever published, every book that's ever written, is written for a purpose. Maybe there are some books that have been written without a purpose in view, but I've never come across one. And whether they're big books or short books, whether they're tracts, there's always something in mind that the writer has. He's trying to convey, he's trying to impress, he's trying to bring a message. He's either trying to refute something, or he's trying to confirm something, or maybe he's trying to be just smart. Whatever the point is, there's always a purpose, and John has a purpose. Every book in the Bible is written with an end in view, and all the Scripture taken together, the one end in view is to make us wise and to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But what is the particular purpose of this epistle that we're looking at this evening? 1 John in chapter 5 at verse 13, John tells us, he says here in verse 13, "These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God," that you may be stronger in your belief in the name of the Son of God. Indeed, in the first chapter, he tells us why he is writing, and it's not something different, but it's something similar, but not exactly the same. He tells us in chapter 1 at verse number 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us." So again, John is saying that he's writing with a purpose in view, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with our Son, Jesus Christ, and so on. He is writing these things in chapter 2 at verse 1. He says, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you do not sin, that you do not continue to sin." Now, John is not saying that we're never going to stop sinning, because he tells us here in verse number 8 in chapter 1, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So on the one hand, John is saying those who are believers in Christ, they do not sin, and yet at the same time, those who say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Of course we sin. And so when the Scripture says these controversial things, it can't mean what some would make it mean. So when we are saying here in verses 4 and 5 that whosoever is born of God overcomes the world, this does not mean that we literally do overcome the world in the sense in which we might imagine that to be what John is saying. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So what is John talking about? Well, let's look at the actual words that he is using. And the first thing is, what does John mean here by the world? When he says, "Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world," who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, the word world occurs in a number of places, actually, in this epistle. And it's something that crops up in John's writings quite a number of places in the gospel. For example, in the world you will have tribulation, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He was in the world. The world was made by him. The world did not receive him. He leads his people by grace in the world. He leads us. He keeps us in the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So the world is something that John has very frequently in the background of his writing. What does John mean when he speaks about the world in terms of the way that Christ speaks about the world and the way that he is speaking here of us believers overcoming the world? Well, the world, the word world, of course, is the word cosmos. The word is cosmon, and the world, of course, is that created world in which we are living and of which we are a part and to which we belong by nature. We belong to the world. We are in the world. We do belong to the world. But there's another sense in which we don't belong to the world. And so John is not writing to confuse us. He's writing to clarify our thinking on our relationship to the world, but also on our relationship as those who no longer belong to the world in the way that we once belonged to the world. They are of the world, says the scripture. The whole world is in darkness, says John in verse 19. So when John is speaking of the world, he is speaking, of course, of something that God made. And as I was emphasizing on Sunday past, we must be careful that we don't despise the world as such. The creation of God is good. The creation of God is still good. But the creation of God is not now as good as it was in the beginning, when it was very good. Sin has entered into the world. The earth has been cursed because of man's disobedience. And so when John is using the world in the context of no longer belonging to the world, he is speaking not of the world as the creation, but he is speaking of the world that sin has now entered into and damaged and vitiated. But we still see something of the original beauty. The beauty of the world is all around us. And Christ invites us to look at the lilies and to behold and to learn lessons. The wise writer in Proverbs reminds us to go to the ants and to be wise, because they are fulfilling their function in the world. They're very busy about the things that ants are busy about. They have their use in the world. And in the book of Proverbs, there's quite a number of references to the world. And it is always that the believers in God and in grace, we can learn a great many things from the world. It is quite a mistake for, on the one hand, God's people to say we can learn nothing from the world, and it is another mistake for God's people to leave all the researches and all those scientific endeavors to the world. That is part of the tragedy. We need more scientists in nuclear research. We need more scientists in astronomical research. The world is there to be explored. The world is there to be brought under man's mandate. The man, you remember at the beginning, was made to have dominion over the world, over the creation, over the creatures of the world. That is a mandate that has never been rescinded. And even man in sin has a responsibility to the world. Now, I'm not going to get on to an environmental topic. I'm simply saying that when John here is speaking of overcoming the world, he is not speaking of overcoming the world in general terms, but overcoming the evil that is in the world. There's a sense in which we are to love the world. Why? Because God loves the world. The greatest statement, perhaps the best known verse in the whole of the Bible, is in John's Gospel chapter 3 at verse 16. God so loved the world, and he gave his Son for the salvation of the whole world. He gave his Son to be the propitiation, not for our sins only, those of us who are presently believers or those who belong to Israel, but for all the world. It is all included. And there is going to be a cosmic redemption. Many may well be lost, as we know, but the world is going to be saved. our world is going to be a redeemed world. Christ died to reconcile things in heaven and on earth, and to head up all things in Christ. And so this idea of the world's redemption is something that we must never, ever lose sight of, because God has never abandoned the world to the evil one. Even although in verse 19, the world lies in the wickedness, in the wicked one, this does not mean that the world belongs to the wicked one. It means that the world temporarily has been defeated by the evil one. It means that the world is now dominated by the evil one. All the evil that is in the world is traceable, according to the scripture, to that evil one. And the sins of our first parents, according to the scripture, is attributed to the solicitation and the deception and the lies of the evil one. And it is still the same today. The principle is the same. He is a liar from the beginning, and he continues to lie. And the world still believes the lie of the evil one. And the first lie of the evil one, you may remember, is, did God say that? It is a doubt concerning God's word. Did God say, you shall not surely die? And so when John here is speaking about the world, he is speaking of the world in the sense in which he refers to it in chapter 2. If you go back to chapter 2 and read at verse 15, where on the one hand we are to love the world for the sake of the gospel, but on the other hand, John says something almost, as it were, seemingly contradictory, but it's not contradictory. He says in verse 15, do not love the world, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. And it's in that context of the world as a fallen society, the things of the world, the evil of the world, the priorities of the world, the way that the world looks at things, the lust of the eye that led our first parents into sin. When Eve, you remember, she saw of the fruit in the garden and of the tree, and it was beautiful and desirable. And as more than one commentator has correctly pointed out, Eve had, as it were, in her heart, eaten of that tree long before she ever physically took of the fruit and ate. She had already defected to eat of the tree before she did the outward deed. And so the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, where the Spirit of God no longer dominates, but the natural man, the fleshly part of our nature, the lusts of our, not just our physical body. We tend to think of lust in terms of a particular kind of inclination. But that is not what the scripture means. When the scripture uses the word lust, it uses a general word, a word that simply means strong desire. The lust of the flesh is against the lusting of the Spirit. The Spirit also lusts. The Spirit within God's people has strong desire. It lusts after righteousness. That's just the word that is used in the Bible. It means strong desire. But we have strong desires of the flesh and of the mind. Our bodies need to be kept under control. Our thinking needs to be kept under control. The tragedy with the world without grace is it is not under the control of the Spirit. It is not under the control of the message of grace. It is under the control of the lies and the deception of the evil one. And this world in which we live is in constant conflict, therefore, with the faith that we exercise towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And the issue is, which is going to win this conflict? Is the world going to overcome those who are born of God? Or are those who are born of God going to overcome all the solicitations, all the lies, all the testings and temptations that the world, the wicked one, can throw at us? The world presents us with all the things that would titillate the lust of our eyes and the lust of our flesh, Always we are being presented with things that our flesh desires and longs for. And the pride of life, to be first in the class, to be always on top of other people, that unhallowed ambition of self-aggrandizement, that unhallowed appetite that we have for our imagined greatness, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, pride. Even in the church there's pride. And John here is writing this epistle in order to correct us, in order that we will not live like the world anymore, that we won't have its priorities, that we won't indulge in the sinful pleasures, but we will indulge in God-given, sinless, innocent pleasures. The world is meant to be enjoyed. Our catechism tells us that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, how can we enjoy God forever? We can enjoy God forever by doing the things that please Him. He is pleased when we are pleased with the good things that He has made for our benefit and for our pleasures. The enjoyment of holiness. It wasn't just that the world was made for God. God doesn't need a world. But it was made for us. And man was created as the last of the created life upon the earth. Finally, on the sixth day, when everything had been laid, a home had been established, an environment had been prepared, and then God created man and placed him not just on the earth generally, but in a garden, in a paradise, where everything was pleasing to the eye, and man could enjoy himself as being the under gardener, God's vice regent, as it were, upon the earth. That is the privilege that man has by definition. And that is something that God has never taken away from man. Man abuses, and man abuses every good thing. We abuse everything. Our fingers corrode everything that we touch, because sin corrupts and corrodes everything. But nonetheless, man is a noble creature. He uses good things for bad ends. But nonetheless, man has never been taken away from that pristine primary position of made in God's image. And even as sinners, we still bear the image of God. And so we have to be very careful about these issues. But the world is overcome. The world is in conflict, resistance, always opposing, always criticizing this faith that we'll come to in a moment. But it can never overcome it. The Christian church can never be destroyed. The Christian believer can never be defeated or overcome by the world. But as we shall see in a moment, the Christian believer actually overcomes the world. And this is the magnitude and the wonder of grace. All the religions of the world. I want to make this comment before I pass on. All the religions of the world, there's a terrible deception about them all, except the biblical religion. The whole world lies in wickedness. We are of God. That is what John is saying. We have to know that. Do you notice how in this epistle, John continually says, we know. At verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God. In verse 13, he says, that you may know that you have eternal life. In verse 15, he says, and if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the petitions. In verse number 20, he says, and we know that the Son of God is come. We could go through a whole galaxy of text where John is saying, we know. And he is writing this epistle and indeed other. He writes his gospel in order that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing we might have life through. That we might know. That we might have the assurance of knowing. And John is reminding us here, we are of God. And the whole world, everyone, John is very bold. He's painting his picture in black and white. And he is saying, we belong to God. We who believe in Christ, we are the only ones who belong to God. That's what John says. We have eternal life. The world does not know God, does not belong to God, does not have eternal life. It lies in the wickedness, in the wicked one. And that means that all the religions of the world are lying in the wicked one. Now, why am I emphasizing that? I'm emphasizing that because one of the big lies of the father of all the lies is that in the end of the day, all religions are really just simply specific manifestations of the one thing. Religion is one, and in the end, it is man seeking after God. That is the very opposite of what the Bible actually says about the false religions of the world. The religions of the world, name anyone you like, that is not a biblical religion. It's not man seeking God, it's man running away from God and seeking some other kind of God. Man making up a God or goddesses or whatever it is. But it is not at all the biblical teaching that man seeks after God. Man does not seek after God. That is the God of the Bible. And in Genesis chapter 3, we're told very specifically, as soon as man fell into sin, the first thing he did was to take flight when God came in the cool of the garden, seeking fellowship and hiding himself in the bushes, seeking to escape the presence of the Lord. That is the flight of man. That is every single natural man. That is every natural man's religion. It is turning away, and the longer you persist in false religions, the further and further and further away from the truth that particular individual goes. There's a lot could be said about that. But I want to, having made these comments about the world lying in the wicked one, what is this faith then that overcomes the world? What is this victory that John is speaking about? What is the victory of faith that overcomes the world? Who is he that overcomes the world? What is this faith that overcomes the world? It is that he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, this seems on the face of it to be an absolutely outrageous utterance. It seems to be ridiculous. It doesn't seem to be true. It seems to be the height of foolishness for the simple reason that faith very often seems to be anything but victorious. Faith seems, in comparison to some of the great achievements of the world, faith seems to achieve nothing. Doesn't achieve very much, it seems, in many in the church. It doesn't seem to change many people's lives over much. Many who profess the faith of the gospel, they live almost as if they had no such faith. They seem to live not all that much differently from the world. Their appetites are the same. Their desire for cash is just the same. They're struggling for prominence and preeminence and climbing up the promotion ladder seems to be just the same as anybody else's. They seem to be no different. And in comparison to some of the great arguments that the world presents when it says there is no God and God is poison and God destroys everything, some of these arguments seem very, very reasonable. And they give reasons why they say that. And they look at the wars of religions. And they look at the things that have been done in the name of religion, including the things that have been done in the name of Christianity, the cruelties that have been perpetrated in the name of Christ, the sheer injustice that has been perpetrated in the name of the Lord, quoting biblical texts. Cruelty has been perpetrated in the name of Jesus. Do you know that a large percentage, perhaps over 50%, of SS officers in Hitler's SS organization, over half of these officer corps, do you know that they belonged to the Reformed Church? They were Protestants rather than Catholics. We know that the Roman Catholics were very influential in the organization of Nazism. Do you know that many Dutch Reformed Protestants joined the SS during Hitler's Maj outrages? They didn't fight on the Western Front, they fought on the Eastern Front against the Russians. But they were members of the Dutch Reformed Church. Many Lutherans signed up. We could give example after example. The sheer tragedy where faith seems to be anything but overcoming this world of evil and sin. And it seems to be so weak And the Apostle Paul, you remember, he reminds the Corinthians in the first epistle. He reminds them that amongst all those, the few who believed in Corinth, who became Christians through Paul's ministry at Corinth, we read about it in Acts chapter 18, and he visited Corinth again, and then he wrote two big epistles to them. And you remember how he reminds them to take a good look at themselves and to take a realistic stock. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. God seemingly chooses the weak things of the world, the things that are anything but mighty. The Greeks are seeking after wisdom, and there's a certain sense in which they find wisdom. And the Jews, they're looking for signs, and there's a sense in which they can point to signs and wonders in the religion, at least in the Old Testament times. And all we do is we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block, an offense to Jews and Greeks. The Greek finds nothing attractive whatsoever. The height of folly is to believe that your God is represented by this crucified criminal Jew, Jesus. And the Jews had no conception of the crucified Messiah. Again, to them, the crucifixion of their Messiah is foolishness. He can't be the Messiah. And it's the same today in the world. What do you Christians emphasize? Where is your influence in the world? What influence do you have? And we say we've got no influence. We have a kind of moral influence. And what is your message for us in this complex 21st century? What is our message? Our message is the same as it was 2,000 years ago. But we don't, that's 2,000 years old, we're told today. That's old stuff. That's old pie in the sky. That's sob stuff. Not for this modern age with all its complexity. We now can take close photographs of planets. And we've now got those probes, and they're now leaving the our own solar system. And so on. Voyager 1 and 2 are still traveling ever further away, taking photographs. And they're marvelous pictures that they sent back. Passing by those planets that we can hardly make out with the greatest telescopes. And you get those close-up views, sending those machines and putting man's footprint on the moon, and those probes that now are wandering over the surface of Mars, for example. And are you going to tell us that the great answer to man's problem is a crucified Jew 2,000 years ago? And we say that's exactly what we are saying. And it seems so weak, it seems so unconvincing, it seems to be so foolish that nobody in their right mind would believe it. And yet John is so bold as to say that we do believe that. We believe it as history. The message of Christianity is not a message, it's an event. It's a record of history. And what is this faith? It is that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe in the incarnation. We believe that he is born without sin. We believe that he lived his life without sin, the only one in the whole of history. All the great men that you will ever read about, all the great ones who are built in stone and statues and in bronze, and all the great paintings, every single one of these, without exception, was a sinner of Adam's race. And here is one man, we believe, and he doesn't belong to our race in that sense. He is one of us, but he's not one of us. He belongs to heaven more than to earth. He is like us, but he's different from us. And the differences between us and him are far, far greater than the similarities. That's what we actually believe, and we've never seen that. John is an eyewitness of his mind. That's how he begins this great epistle. That which we have seen and heard, we saw from the beginning. We handled it, we saw it, we listened, and we're telling you about it. And he lived a certain kind of life, very limited in the estimation of the world. The average traveler nowadays has traveled far, far more widely than Jesus of Nazareth ever traveled. We now can visit more than 200 nations upon the face of the earth, if we so choose to do so. And then he died, and he died crucified, just another crucifixion outside the walls of Jerusalem. Break their legs, dispose of the bodies, because the Jewish Sabbath is coming on. And the Roman soldiers came and saw that he was dead already. And so already there's a slight difference in the death of this one that we believe in. It's not just the event of his death, it's what meaning do we give to it? Jesus died. Well, Jesus died. We might say, well, everybody dies. And that's true, but what is the meaning of his death? The meaning of his death is that God gave him to be the propitiation for our sins. He bore our sins. He loved us, and he gave himself for it. In chapter 4, at verse number 10, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that's what we believe. Now, why do we believe that? And here's where the crux of the matter really comes home to us. Is it simply because we believe the Bible? Well, it is, of course, a message of the Bible that we believe. We believe those things because the Bible says so. The Scriptures tell us that, so we believe what the Scriptures is. But why do we believe the Bible when most people don't believe the Bible? We believe the Bible because it's not simply that God has written down his message in ink, pen and ink, as John tells in his second and third epistles. It is that he has printed this message upon our hearts. It is that we have been born again. And there's no other explanation as to this possession of this rather strange faith other than we must have had an experience. Somewhere along the line, something must have happened to make us different. Because we were not always believers. There was a time when we were not believers. And then there was a time when we became believers. And we didn't make ourselves believers. We suddenly found that we did believe it. And why did we believe it? Because God had done something. He had made us to be his children. We receive this message. We receive Christ because we have been born again. Those who received him, to them he gave the authority to become the children of God. Those who were born, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but born of God. That is what's happened to us. And this faith, therefore, cannot be destroyed. We can't convince the world of the gospel. 2,000 years of Christian preaching has not convinced the world. The world is never going to be convinced. Nobody's going to be convinced except those who are born of God. My sheep hear my voice. You do not believe me, Jesus said to the Jews in John chapter 10 that we've been. Why do you not believe? Because you don't belong to my sheep. If you were my sheep, you would be believing. Well, who are his sheep? They're the ones to whom I give eternal life. And as we were seeing a couple of weeks ago, this new life, I have come that they might have life, that they might have it. So why am I emphasizing, what is this that is the victory? It is this faith, simply that. And this faith is not our doing, it's not because we are wiser or more spiritually sensitive or inclined that way. It is that a divine intervention has taken place. And God has laid his hand upon us. It's not simply that something is written in the Scriptures. It is something that happened in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, born of God. And the first thing that we do when we are born of God is we begin to believe what God says concerning his Son. He who believes what God says has eternal life. Verse number 11 in this chapter. This is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. And he that has not the Son of God hath not life. Black and white, clear, repeatedly consistent, and in harmony with every other utterance to the same effect. There are no contradictions. The contradictions are always in our loose thinking, and of course, tragically, in our fallen and weakened state. So this is the victory. Or this is what overcomes the world. But then finally, just very briefly, what does John mean when he says here, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith? In what way does this faith overcome the world? Well, it doesn't overcome the world in the sense of overcome God's creation. We can't overcome God's creation is in God's hands, not in ours. The destruction or the preservation of God's creation has nothing to do with us whatsoever. That's God's business. He looks after his own creation. But there are things in this world, in the society of the world, that we can overcome. And we do overcome. And we overcome it by faith alone. No matter what the world says or does, what its arguments are, the Christian believer is not defeated. There may be times when our faith falters. There may be times when we are struggling for words to express precisely what it is that we mean. Sometimes we can't even express what we mean because these things that belong to the Spirit of God working, they are mysterious beyond our comprehension. And we probably don't have even language. We probably don't even have words in our vocabulary or in the whole of all our dictionaries. They probably don't have a word to express precisely the magnitude of this great change. But it is an overcoming change in this sense. It persists. It overcomes the world's arguments in the sense that it's not defeated by them. It overcomes the world's advertisements and the world's invitations. It overcomes the world's threats. It overcomes the world's numbers because we recognize that numbers don't matter in terms of being saved or lost. God can save by few or God can save by many. God ultimately doesn't need many. He doesn't even need a few. He only needs one. And God saves ultimately only by one man, Jesus Christ. That's all it takes. And we cling to that one because our faith unites us to that one. And the world may well stand perplexed. And the world stands defeated because all its arguments and all its accusations against the Christian believer, they all fall back and redound against the world, not against the Christian. The world is continually at war with the Christian. The world is continually at war with itself. As we know in these days, you're willing to look at your news and see the burning cities in the US of A. That's the world. There's nothing unusual in people setting fire to cities. They've been doing it since men began to build cities. There's nothing unusual in great powers rising up and flying the flag and sending their fleets here and there. There's nothing unusual. The world always does that. That's the way the world is. And great powers always rise up one against the other because they can't coexist. That's the way the world is. But all the time that the world is doing what the world does and says what the world is saying, the Christian church just goes on, unnoticed, in a sense unheard, but always undefeated. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Don't fear them, Jesus says. Don't fear them who can kill the body. And many believers have had their bodies killed in most violent and gruesome ways, as we well know. But don't be afraid of that, because they can't kill your soul. No one can take them out of my hand, he says. I've got them. I hold them. I give them eternal life. And no one, not even the devil himself, with all his snarls and with all his shoutings and noise making, he cannot take them out of my hand or out of the Father's hand. The Christian believer, if you're a believer tonight, you have already overcome the world. You are immune from destruction. You are indestructible. Because our survival and our security does not depend upon what the world thinks or what the church or what we think. It depends upon what Christ thinks. And all we need to do is latch on to him in faith, and we are brought into that strange, secured union where all is well with our souls in time and eternity. That's why Paul can tell us in Romans chapter 8, we are more than conquerors in all these things. All these things. That's why in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, at the end of each of these seven epistles, Jesus speaks to each church, to him that overcomes. And it doesn't mean that we do great things and win great victories. It simply means that we remain loyal to him. That's all. That's the victory. Simply retaining our faith. And when all is said and done, and we are at our wits' end, and the world seems to be on top, and we're perhaps at the very bottom, and we're weeping our hearts out, still we believe in Christ. And that is victory. That is the indestructibility of what John is talking about. And that is the ultimate defeat of all the world's appeals, its pride, its lusts, its ambitions. And this is why Paul reminds the Corinthians, does he not, at the end of chapter 15 in his first epistle, thanks be unto God who gives to us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God gives us the victory. You see, it's not that our faith is victorious. It is the one in whom our faith is. He is victorious. In the world, you will have tribulation. But you be of good cheer in the world. In the world, you be of good cheer. Be happy, be sure, have the assurance, because I have overcome the world. He has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And when he died for us, he took away our guilt and our sin. When he rose from the dead, he left the grave behind. He rose out of the grave. He came out of death, left death defeated. And we share that victory by faith alone. That's what John is saying. It's not signs and wonders. It's not great men, great intellects. It is simply believing what God says concerning his Son. That's all that we need in order to be saved and to be secured. I'll stop there because it's time to stop. May God bless his word to us.